Good morning. Turn your Bibles with me, please, to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, and we'll be looking starting at verse 7 through verse 13 this morning. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. And there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the child. We are in the conflict chapter, really, in Revelation, the one that we said the other chapters revolve around. It's the hub. It explains, really, what is causing the conflict. And really, it's good for us as Christians today, and for those of us who aren't Christians, to understand why things are happening in the world. And this section really does, in great detail, explain just why this world is a world of conflict. It is a world of conflict, isn't it? When you read the papers, you'll find there's conflict everywhere. It's on the personal level. It's on the social level. It's on the international level. It's in the secular realm. It's in the religious realm. It's everywhere we turn. There's conflict everywhere. And we have to ask ourselves, why is there so much conflict? Now, we are in the portion. We said we'd outline this portion in four ways. We'd say that the first portion would be the signs, verses 1 through 6. We saw those. Then the struggle, verses 7 through 9. And then the salvation in verses 10 through 12, and then the safety in verses 13 through 17. But we need this morning to focus in a little bit about the struggle. I mean, I think it's rather unique when I preach consecutively sometimes that we come to these portions on certain days, this being Easter, that we really talk about the conflict, because although Easter for us is a day of flowers and goodness, it was a time of conflict on the earth. Probably the greatest conflict that ever was fought at the Passover time. It was the center, we call it, of two eternities. It was the greatest spiritual battle that would ever take place. Now, when we think about this conflict, we must always look at it. Well, it says it here, even in Revelation chapter 12. Look at verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness. But you look at verse 7, it says this. There was war in heaven. Now, we need to stop for a second and just kind of regroup. Job 1 teaches us the same truth. And that is this, that what happens on earth is directly dictated by what is going on in heaven. There is a war in heaven, and so it is ushered and introduced unto the earth. There is conflict on the earth today because, believe it or not, there is conflict in the heavens. There is. There is a war, spiritual war going on in the invisible realm that you don't see, and it directly affects all of us, you and me included. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, it directly affects you because Satan, it says 2 Corinthians chapter 4, wants to blind the eyes of your mind lest the light of the glorious gospel shine in and you realize there really is a spiritual battle. It's important for us as believers because we as believers lose sight of the fact that, hey, I'm not just here for my own comfort. I'm not just here to go through life and get all I can get. But I'm here because I'm a combatant in the spiritual realm. You know, I believe that when you become a Christian, you really don't know the fullness of what you're getting into. Any more than when the Israelites were ushered out of Egypt into the desert that they knew where they were headed. If God would have told them ahead of time, listen, you're going into the desert. You're going to have a bitter desert experience. You're going to fight nations. You're going to be constantly warring. I think they wouldn't have left. They even said, would to God that we were back in Egypt. It was easier there. And that's the cry of many of us as believers. It's amazing to me is when new believers get ushered into the spiritual battle that right away they find that all the enamorment's gone. They find it difficult. They find their combatants and they find that there's a struggle. And what you find is that's true. There's a struggle for your mind, for your heart, for your devotion, for your life, for who you are. Because the devil knows that when you become a Christian, you are pledging your allegiance to the kingdom of God, which means you are willing to serve that kingdom, to love that kingdom, to further that kingdom, and to be used in that kingdom. And so he knows that, and so he wants to make you a casualty spiritually. In Job chapter 1, that's what happened. There was a dialogue in heaven. The angels came before God. Satan was called with them. And the Lord says to Satan, what have you been doing? He said, I've been traveling around to and fro on the earth. And the Lord says, have you considered my servant, Job? And then the next thing you know, there's a battle on earth. Well, the tribulation, the reason we find in this portion the tribulation is so bad is, first of all, it starts with a war in heaven. We saw that in Daniel 12:1. This war in heaven breaks out, and what we find is this, that the devil fights against Michael and the archangels. And we know that the devil is the hinderer of God. We know that. He is the adversary, the one who resists the plan of God. So that what we find is this. In Daniel 10, verse 13, we find he hinders the prayer of Daniel. He hinders the answer to that prayer. The angel comes and says, look, the day you uttered those words in your prayer, God was sending the answer, but the prince of Persia opposed me. And if it wasn't for the intervention of Michael the archangel, I wouldn't have made it here. Then we find something else that's interesting. In 1 Thessalonians 2, when we read that portion, in verse 8, Paul said to the Thessalonians, I would have come to you and I wanted to be with you, but Satan stood in the road and he tore up the road. He hindered me, it says. I wanted to come, but Satan blocked me. So we know this, that Satan and his angels are the hinderers of God. And Lehman Strauss said this. That is why he personally believes in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says there'll be the rapture of the church will take place with the trump of the archangel, because every time God does something, Satan opposes, and you find Michael or the archangel interfering. And so what you find is this. When the rapture is to take place, there'll be a hindrance by Satan, and it says this, there'll be an intervention in the spiritual realm, and it will take place. That's just a key for your thought, but it happens here. It says this, that there's an opposition to the plan of God. In verse 7, it says there was war in heaven. And by the way, that phrase appears here 5 times in this chapter. In verse 1, it says there was a great wonder in heaven. In verse 3, it says there was another wonder in heaven. It says in verse 7, there was war in heaven. In verse 8, it says there was no place found anymore for the devil in heaven. In verse 10, it says there was a great loud voice in heaven. And there are people today that will deny the existence of heaven. Why? The Word of God tells you there's a place called heaven. And he says this, that what happens on the earth is a direct reflection of a conflict that's going on in heaven. So there are things that happen to us, and there are things that happen because of who we are as Christians, and the importance of the plan of God that we have in that plan that will hinder us. And we need to realize that. Satan doesn't want believers obedient to the Word. He'll hinder their study of the Word. Satan doesn't want believers serving. He'll hinder your service. And so what he does is he's strictly, continually the hinderer. Look with me for a second at Revelation 12:9. We said he's called the Great Red Dragon because red speaks of the effect of his ministry, that's blood. The great speaks of the scope of his ministry. The dragon speaks of ferocity and ferociousness. And he doesn't take any prisoners, by the way. He makes casualties. That's what he's in for. But then in verse 9, it says this, the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent. Now, when you see the Spirit of God bring about a name for anyone, just like he is doing here, it is because he wants to bring out a certain truth about that individual. And what we find is that the Scripture teaches us that the devil is subtle. He doesn't come and say, now listen, I know you're a Christian, and I want you not to be disobedient. So he will get Christians even spiritually sidetracked. There are many spiritual sidetracks today. There are many Christians who think they are spiritually doing the work of God, and really they're not. And I believe part of it is all the movements we have today. There are people running off after the Spirit rather than putting Christ as preeminent. There are people running out after programs rather than putting the Word of God as central. And what we find is this, the devil is subtle. He doesn't say this is error, eat on it. He says this is truth mixed with a little error. It's not that bad. And what we find is this, many of the Lord's people are sidetracked. They think they're doing right, but really they're not doing what's 100% what God says they should be doing. And yet they feel they're doing something. Others are sidetracked because they're not doing anything. And so what we find is that the devil is subtle. He is. When you see in verse 9, it says, the serpent, think of subtlety. I'll show you how that's proven out by the Scriptures. And we need to prove everything by the Scriptures, by the way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 3, it says this, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. When the Scriptures uses the term serpent, he uses it, when the Holy Spirit does, to denote subtlety. He just slips in. You ever notice how a snake can slip in? They never really bark or do it. They just slip in. I mean, you could be sitting there fishing on a bank, and the next thing you know, you look down, and there's a snake at your feet. They just slide in. They never make announcements. Then it says that the great dragon was the old serpent called the devil. Now, the devil, literally translated here in the Greek, is slanderer. When you see the Spirit of God use the word devil, it means he's going to slander somebody. That is, he's going to speak badly about somebody. And that's why it's bad for us as Christians to slander, because we actually yield our lips to do the devil's ministry. We speak evil. And so it says this, when it uses serpent, it's subtle. When he uses the devil, it's because of his slandering. And by the way, he is a slanderer. He slandered Job to God. And then he slandered God to Eve, didn't he? Oh, God doesn't want you to eat of that apple because he knows the day you eat of that. I said apple. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I've got to watch myself. And so what we find is this. He didn't do anything but slander. He came to Eve and said, you know, God doesn't really want you to have that because he knows you'll be like him. And then he came, when it was Job, and God was dealing with him about his servant, he said, well, listen, you remove the hedge and Job will curse you to your face. And you'll find this, he's the slanderer. He slanders everybody. Then when he uses the phrase, as in verse 9, when he uses the term Satan, the word means adversary, he who opposes the work of God, the hinderer, the one who, when God works, will be right there just to block that work. The illustration of that is in Matthew 13. The Lord gave the parable of the mysteries of the kingdom of heavens, and the first one was the parable of the seed and the sower. And he said the sower went about to sow seed, and this first seed fell on the hard ground. And because it was hard, it laid on the surface, and it said the bird came, ate the seed, and took it and snatched it away. He said the seed is the word of God. The hard soil is the hard heart. And he said this, the bird is who? The devil. That snatches up. He opposes the word of God. He'll snatch it away. How many times do people hear the word of God? And because of the condition of their heart, the day after, it was like they never even heard it. The word of God has no effect. Why? Because of the adversary and the condition of that heart. That's his ministry. He wants to oppose. We saw that. It said here that he was ready to devour the child as soon as the child was born, that is the Christ. And now we find him opposing right in the very heavens of heavens. And you know, there are people today who will say there is no such thing as the devil. They'll believe in, oh, you believe in witchcraft? Oh, you believe in this? Do you believe in astrology? Do you believe in this? Do you believe? But they will not acknowledge a devil. Why? Because if they acknowledge a devil, they have to acknowledge the one who he opposes. They have to acknowledge the one that he slanders. They have to say there's a God. And they don't want to do that, so they'll only go so far. Listen, this chapter says there's a heaven. This chapter says there's an opposer to the work of God. This chapter tells us that this is why there's such conflict on this earth, because there's one who opposes. We saw it as we moved through the scriptures in one Sunday evening. We saw that all the way from the Garden of Eden through the scriptures that there was one who opposed the work of God. One who opposed. Now when the life of the Lord was brought about, when the Lord was incarnate, when God became a man, we find this, that there was also great battles when the Lord was here. Do you remember the first thing? I remember when I was thinking about this, I was thinking, how many ways did the devil try to violate Christ from going to the cross? We know Matthew 4, the temptation, where he offered him the kingdoms of the earth now, if he would just bow the knee, if he would give his allegiance to the worship to the devil and not to God himself. But what we find is this. There were times when he uses these human instruments. And we see this spiritual battle. The first one I thought about was when the Sadducees came to the Lord. Do you know he used every kind of religious group to try and trick the Lord? Do you know he does it today? He will use every kind of religious organization to try and trick and to trip up the work of God. And so what we find is this. The Sadducees come, and since they didn't believe in a resurrection, they said, Lord, what happens if a man marries and then he dies, and then his brother, because the law says his brother, if he's not married, should marry that wife, then he dies, and this happens seven times, who would be the husband in heaven? Remember that trick? The Lord didn't fall for it. And then we found the Herodians came, and they were the political opposers. They were the Jewish zealots who opposed Rome. So they came to the Lord, and they tried to test the Lord. They tried to trick the Lord. And what they did is they said, Lord, tell us something. Do you believe in paying taxes to Caesar? And what did the Lord do? He said, go find this coin. Whose image is on that coin? Whose image are you made in? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, that tribute, but you also render to God the things that are God. Then we find the Pharisees coming. And the Pharisees come through the rich young lawyer, the lawgiver, and he says this, which are the greatest of the two commandments? This said he to test the Lord. We always do that. I wonder what it is that you're doing to try and test and trick the Lord. People do it all the time. I heard a woman say to a man, well, I heard it said that a woman said to a man, yes, I'll trust in the Lord this weekend. But if he doesn't work, I'm going back to my old lifestyle. You know what happened? The Monday they were visited said, yeah, I'm going back to my old lifestyle. I told you he wouldn't do it. I told you he wouldn't deliver. Not willing to put faith in Christ because we put God to a test. There was another time I could think of when the opposition got really strong, and that was just prior to the crucifixion, when Caiaphas and Annas, as the high priest, came, and they took the Lord, and they took him before Pilate. And Pilate says, I don't want to have anything to do with this man. What have I to do with him? He's your problem. You take him out. You deal with him. You do what is fit in your eyes. Do you realize what battle was going on there? You see, if the Jews would have said, okay, they would have had to stone the Lord, not crucify. Their law said stone, and the first witnesses would throw the first stones. But then the Jews came back and said, hey, we have only one king, and this man is a traitor, and he claims to be equal with the king. He's your problem. You deal with it. And so under Roman law, he was crucified. I believe the devil wanted him stoned. And I believe there was a big battle going on, because the devil did not want him to go to the cross. Now, I know there are people that say that, and you might believe this, and I'm not here to rebuke you. I just personally, through my study of the scriptures, realized this. The devil knew Psalm 22 said, they will pierce my hands and my feet. And the devil was trying to violate all through his ministry the life of the Lord so he wouldn't be fit to hang on that cross. And then when the cross was approaching, he threw every stone in the Lord's path so he wouldn't go there. Because he knew when he did, what would happen. Let me show you. Turn with me to a second for Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. The greatest battle that was ever waged on Calvary's cross. Get it in your mind. We celebrate Easter. I say we, the world. You know, Easter is not a scriptural term. I hope you believe that. Easter is a pagan term. You'll say, wait, Easter appears in the book of Acts one time. And I'll say, yes, but it's the Greek word Passover. Every other place it's translated Passover. Passover. Easter season is a time of conflict. Conflict. I wish we had the time to go all the way through the false apprehension and go all the way through so you could see the conflict. But look at Colossians chapter 2. In verse 12 it says, you're identified with Christ. In verse 13 it says, you're circumcised spiritually in Christ. It says in verse 14, you've had all your, if you're a Christian, all of your past blotted out, all of your sin blotted out, because he took it out of the way, he nailed it to the cross. But then in verse 15 he says this, listen, he says, believer, don't think too shallowly of the cross. See, believers look at the cross and they say, at the cross I was forgiven. At the cross I died with Christ. At the cross I. And we fail to realize this. At the cross the devil got his due too. The cross was not just for human redemption. The cross was for redemptive history. The cross was also to spoil and to deal with the devil finally. That's why in John's gospel the Lord said, hitherto will I not talk with you much. Because now is the prince of this world cast out. Now is he judged. In other words, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to deal with the devil. We think too shallowly sometimes when we think of the cross. Listen, yes, we did receive forgiveness of sin. Yes, we were identified with the death of Christ. But listen, verse 15 says this, at the cross he spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly. He triumphed over them in it. He says this, at the cross was a victory, not just redemptive history, but also in the spiritual realm as far as a spiritual battle. And the victory is threefold, he says this. First, he stripped the enemy. You see that word spoiled? It's a unique word. It means literally to disarm. He, at the cross, stripped the devil of all of his spiritual weapons that he had. We'll see what that is in a second. Then it says this, point number two of the victory is this, he made him a public spectacle. Oh, you know what? People look at the cross today and they think it's a public spectacle. They did it when they crucified the Lord. They jutted out the jaw, they wagged the tongue, they spit in his face, they said all kinds of mockery things, and they'll do it even today. But you know what God's commentary of the cross is? Not that he was made a public spectacle, but he made a spectacle publicly of spiritual beings. In Psalm 22 it says, the bulls of Bashan encompassed around me, the dogs are biting at my feet. I believe when the Lord hung on the cross, every spiritual demon and Satan himself were there, wagging at him on the cross. And you know what? God publicly spoiled them and disarmed them and made a spectacle out of them. And I believe in 1 Peter 3 when it says Christ, when he rose from the dead, went down in that noose, when it says he was raised a life-giving spirit, went down into that place. It says this, he proclaimed the victory openly to them. And that's what it means there. It doesn't mean he preached at them. It says he proclaimed the victory. When he said it was finished, he meant it was done. Big battle going on there. And so what we find is this. He stripped the enemy. He made a public spectacle out of the enemy. And it says he triumphed over them in it. In it. Now, the third point is this. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8 says he led captivity captive. And the way he triumphed was, guess what? He took the prisoners with him. See, the word triumph here has the idea of 2 Corinthians, and when it says, I believe in chapter 2 or chapter 3, where it says that the Roman soldier would come back and they would bring all their people that they had taken captive behind them, and they would parade publicly and triumphantly into the city of Rome. Well, that's what the Lord did at the cross, believe it or not. You might not see it that way, but God the Father does, and this is his account. We say, how did he do it? In order to understand it, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 for a second, because this is the clearer, concise, more accurate, detailed description of what really happened at the cross.
And by the way, this is a direct refutation for those of you, if you're here, or for those people who say that Jesus Christ wasn't God, but he was an angel. Because in Hebrews chapter 2, we have the explanation of why God had to become a man and not an angel. There's no way that Jesus Christ could have been an angel and ever accomplished the work of the Father in human history. Just no way. And the reason is, first of all, found in verse 8, that there is a problem with man in that he is not subject to things that God wants him subject to because sin has come in. You see where it says in verse 9, but we see Jesus? You see the word but there is a contrasting word. He says we see something. On one hand, we see Jesus who's victorious. But, he says in the preceding verses, on the other hand, when I look down human history, I see nothing but human failure. That's true, isn't it? There's only been one victorious man in all of human history. And so he tells us this, when I look down human history, I see one failure after another failure. But, he says this, we do see Jesus, his earthly name. Why? Because he's now going to talk about his humanity. Who was made a little lower than the angels. This is his humiliation. This is the humiliation of the Lord. He willingly humbled himself, not to take the step down below him from God to an angel, but to be made even lower. It says, lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That speaks of his suffering. Crowned with glory and honor. That's his ascension and his glorification, his exaltation. That he, by the grace of God, that's his motivation, should taste death for every man. That's his purpose, the purpose of his death. What a verse. This portion from here to verse 18 gives us five reasons why Christ as God, God had to become the man Jesus. Five reasons. The first one is found in verse 9. Because he had to become man's substitute. You see, the problem was with man. Man sinned. Man had to bring the remedy about. And I'm just thankful that man can procreate. Because it's that reason why God could become a man in the first place. And it's that reason why the angels can't. Because when the angels fell, they're limited in number. They can't procreate. And there's no way then that the bad angels could make themselves good. But listen, because we procreate, God could come into human history. That's called the incarnation and the virgin birth. The doctrine of the virgin birth. And so what we see here is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. We see the same thing in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, for the love of Christ constrains us, because this we judge, if one died for all, then all are dead. That he that died for all, that they should no longer live to themselves, but for him that rose from the dead, for them. Substitution. Christ died on the cross. Yes, it was a substitutionary death. No denial. He took our place. This morning in worship, we sang that hymn. All my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God who knew them laid them on them. And believing, I'm set free. Substitutionary death. Let me remind you of how unique the Lord Jesus Christ is. It says this, God who knew them. Do you know he knew every sin that every one of us would ever commit before we were ever born? And he still was willing to die for you? Listen, the first time somebody offends me, I don't want to do anything for them. Listen, if I knew every offense that you would ever do to me, would I die for you? He knew every one. What love he has for you. Before you were ever born, he died for you. It says God made him sin for us. Substitutionary death. What a love. That's what Easter speaks about, you see. It tells me this, that God became a man. And that God loves you so much. Well, how does God love me? He loved you so much that knowing every sin you've committed, you're committing right now, and you will ever commit before you die, and still he was willing to take that place for you. How cheap our love is for each other, isn't it? Because the first time we offend each other, we quit doing things for each other. And Christ knew everyone, and still he came to minister. What a loving Savior we have this morning. Substitutionary death in verse 9. But listen, verse 10 also tells us this. In order to be the captain of our salvation, it had to be God become a man. Because verse 10 says this, for it became him. Oh, that's a wonderful phrase. You know what it means? It says this, for it agreed with his very being. Do you know Romans says he is the just and the justifier? Do you know that tells me that God had to become a man to work out redemptive history? Because if he just waved a magic wand and said, you're all forgiven, and never dealt with sin and the payment for that sin, he wouldn't be just. It would disagree with his nature, because his nature says the soul that sinned, it shall die. There's a righteousness that deals with sin. So in order to agree with his nature, all the aspects of salvation had to take place. But listen, the plan of God that we are celebrating at this time shows us that God does care about sin, but yet at the same time he cares about you. And every one of his attributes worked in harmony on the cross. Not one was violated. It agreed with him. It was agreeable to his nature. Well, what was? For whom all things are and by whom all things are. That's a definition of God. For it agreed with his nature, watch this now, to bring many sons to glory. Now you might not appreciate that this morning, but I'll tell you this. If you are a child of God, his desire is to bring you to glory. You might not appreciate that, and you might not be living in a way that's obedient to that, but I'll tell you this. You're going to get there because of his work, and then you'll appreciate it. So will I. So will I. That verse is a tremendous verse. It says this. It says that in order to bring many sons to glory, what did he have to do? Make the author of their salvation complete as a man through suffering. You know what this verse tells me? If he was the Son of God, and he had to suffer in order for his human life to be fulfilled, who am I to try and exempt myself from that? Because surely if anybody would be exempt from the process, it would be the blessed Son of God. I mean, we all do, exempt our children from suffering the things we suffered. We say it all the time. I want my children to have what I didn't have. I don't want my children to go through what I had to go through. I want them to have a better life. Listen, it says this. He was a son, yet learned he obedience through the things that he suffered. It was agreed with his very nature that his son should be the captain of our salvation, and in order to do that, he had to suffer. And to suffer, he had to be a human being. Human being. So, in order to be our substitute, verse 9, in order to be the author of our salvation, to be the captain of our salvation, but listen, then it also says this, verse 11 through 13, he had to be God, become a man, because he had to make holy and sanctify people that he was bringing to glory. And so it says this, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Now we must say something. Here the stress is on the humanity of the Lord. And what he is saying is this. The impact of the greatness that God became a man was this. In his humbling himself, in his humiliation, God came down and as a man then became one with humanity so that he then could take humanity and sanctify it to God and bring humanity back to God. So that, mark it out, we are never called brethren until after the resurrection. Because we are never associated as brethren with the Lord Jesus Christ until after sin has been dealt with and we've been sanctified and set apart. So what is so great about Easter? The conflict is made. The sons come to glory. He raises from the dead, brings humanity into the heavens, and we are all of one. Human and, watch this now, sanctified. He's not ashamed. Watch this now. He's not ashamed to be called, watch this now, call them brethren. Now let me ask you something. He's not ashamed to call you brethren. Are you ashamed to call him your God? Good question, isn't it? The denial in our life that he's our God is a denial. The denial with our mouth to people we know is a denial. But mark it down. As hard as we deny him, he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Slap in the face, isn't it? This chapter is a slap in the face to every one of us because we really don't appreciate the fullness of what's being said here. But let me mark down another thing. Do not get into sloppy Bible study and start calling the Lord your brother. brother Jesus. That is not a scriptural term. That phrase says, he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. He is the Son of God, and he will always be.
Okay, so we know this. He had to be the sanctifier. Only God could sanctify. You remember that portion in Matthew, I believe it's chapter 8? The leper came down, pushed through the multitudes, and touched the hem of his garment and was made clean.
Listen, if he wasn't God, when he touched the hem of his garment, he would have been made unclean. Sanctification. Only a holy God as a perfect man could deal with sin and sanctify us instead of us condemning and polluting him.
Okay, the proof of it is found scripturally. It says this, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the assembly will I sing praise unto thee. That's a direct quote from Psalm 22, verse 22. After the cross scene, then there's the resurrection. Now he's in the assembly of the congregation calling them brethren. How perfect the teaching of the Word of God is. Verse 13, and I will put my trust in him. This is a direct quote from 2 Samuel. And here it's an application of Jesus Christ putting his trust in the Father. He will put his trust in the Father. You say, when did he do that? As a man, the whole time, even in the grave. Hebrews will go on to say that he prayed with strong prayer and supplication unto him that was able to save him from out of death. He trusted the Father to raise him even when he was in the grave. Total trust.
That's why he's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the beginner and ender of it. He lived by it. You know, this portion here is so full because it tells us this. There is nothing that the Lord doesn't ask us to do that he already, as a man, hasn't what? Done it. It's amazing. Because we'll tell our kids to do things and we wouldn't do the same thing. Right? Not the Lord. Listen, friends, when the Lord talks to you about doing something, realize this, he's already done it. When you're going through an experience, realize this, the Lord's already experienced it. He knows exactly. And so we have a wonderful Savior this morning.
But listen, that takes us to verse 14. And this is where we've been trying to get all morning. We said, yes, the cross and the resurrection speak to us of salvation, speaks to us of redemption. But listen, don't ever cut it off. It also speaks to us of the greatest spiritual battle that was ever won.
And the amazing thing is this, that in the weakest act that a human can do, death, was won the greatest spiritual battle of eternity. So the next time God asks you to do something that you think is humiliating and weak or a sign of being a weak human being, realize this, that that's when the greatest spiritual battles are ever won. When you have to say you're sorry, when you have to do something that you feel was humiliating, realize this, the Lord did it and won the greatest spiritual battle in the most humiliating of all and the most humbling of all experiences. He won the greatest victory.
That's the parable of God. That's the paradox of life. Look at verse 14. Another reason, this is the fourth reason, is this. He had to be the conqueror of Satan. Only God could defeat Satan. Man couldn't defeat an angel. Angels are higher. Angels couldn't even defeat Satan because he was the anointed cherub that covers. He was higher than them. He was the chief. And so it had to take God's intervention. So we find in verse 14, for as much then as the offspring are, see the word partakers there? It's the same Greek word, koinoneo, from koinonia, which we get fellowship from. It means to be a joint participator with. For as much as the children jointly participate in flesh and blood, he also likewise, see the word partook there? That word is a different word. It's the word mateko, which means to bring upon you something that is not yours normally. Wonderful. Isn't that how accurate the Word of God is? It says this, forasmuch as the children were jointly participating in flesh and blood, he likewise took upon himself something that wasn't his naturally. What was that? The same, flesh and blood. In order that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, even the devil. Remember Colossians said he disarmed him? That verse says the same thing. He took Satan's greatest weapon. What was that? Death. And he disarmed him. He took it out of his hands. That's the way you win a war. You win a war by finding what your enemy has for a weapon and you develop a bigger one. Well, if the enemy's weapon was death, the greatest weapon over death is what? Life. Life.
And so 1 Timothy says that he brought life and light and immortality to light through the gospel. See, he just disarmed him. He just used a bigger weapon. Life is always bigger than death. And that's a stronger weapon. And so it tells us this. He had to do it to defeat the devil. Verse 15, and to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to that bondage. If you're here today and you're afraid of dying, and that's a bondage of your life, you can be released from it. I met a girl in Michigan, said, I cannot go home tonight without dealing with this problem. If I go home tonight and I go to sleep, I might not wake up, and if I die, I'll be in hell. That's what that verse says. Do you know that all unsaved lived under that bondage? Why do you think there's a rise in alcoholism? Why do you think there's a rise in drugs? Why? Because it takes your mind temporarily off your problems and the bondage you're under. Sin is a great big bondage. It's a load. But the fear of death is even bigger. And there are people out there who are living all their lifetime under the fear of death. What's the remedy? Jesus Christ. He has life and light. Verse 16 tells us the fifth reason. Not only did he have to defeat Satan, but he had to sympathize with us. Sympathize. Oh, I know the first time we fail, or the first time we sin, or the first time we go through a trial, or the first time we feel we've been crushed by life's experience, we say, Lord, you really don't love me. When the whole time he says this, I went through the same thing.